And I want to speak to you today an Easter message. Now, you know, I don't bring any special messages. I don't mean an Easter message, but I mean a message that is in keeping with the thought that is supposedly the center of all of this Easter observance. And I hope that you'll pray as I bring this to you. I am speaking to you this morning on the key to the future. The key to the future. Or we might state it like this, the keys of hell and of death. I want to give you several scriptures, and then I will talk to you about some of the things that have to do with the glorious resurrection. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, and we have studied and preached that, oh, I don't know how many times, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us," now I want you to note that, "hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed the last time." All right. John 14, 19 says, in the words of Jesus, "Because I live, ye shall live also." That to me is a wonderful statement. And I think we have a song we often hear, "Because he lives." Anyway, "because I live," Jesus said, "ye shall live also." In Matthew 28, 6, when the women came to the tomb where they had laid Jesus, that was the tomb of Joseph, you'll remember. There was the angel, and the stone had been rolled away, and the angel gave them that glad message and said, "Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth." And then he made this statement. He said, "He is not here, he is risen. He is not here, he is risen." Now, all of these scriptures and many others bring us one of the greatest truths that we can find between the covers of the Word of God. I am so glad that we're here today to worship a living Savior. He is not in the tomb. His bones and moldering body does not lie somewhere yonder in some unmarked place up on earth. And they may take us, as often we're told by those who visit the Holy Land, they may take us to the place and say, "This is the tomb, the place where Jesus was laid when he was laid in the tomb, wrapped in linen, and laid away with the tender hands of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus." But you won't find Jesus there, and you won't find any of his remains there. Because the angel declared the good news to all the world, especially to the people of God, that Jesus is not there in the tomb. He is risen. And we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't believe in Easter because it's not scriptural. It's heathen. It's pagan. And all of these special to-dos, you know, that they speak about as Easter doings, they don't come out of the Bible. And as I have said to you before, the word Easter occurs in the English Bible only one time, in the book of Acts, and that, if I remember correctly, the 12th chapter. And at any rate, the word Easter there is used where the word that's translated Easter, used in the Greek New Testament in its original form, is a word that means the Passover. And so there is no such thing in the Bible as Easter. And it'd be inconceivable and ridiculous to think about Jesus Christ's resurrection date jumping from March to April, from this Sunday to the other Sunday, here and there, and so on and on. Of course, a lot of other things that are pagan and not scriptural go along in this modern world with Easter. And so we're not here today celebrating Easter. If we are, then we're on the wrong track. We're here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We came last Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to worship Him who arose on the first day of the week long ago, nearly 2,000 years ago. And next Sunday, I trust that we'll come with the same zeal and the same earnest effort and the same endeavor as today to worship and serve and honor Him who arose so long ago, that glorious first day of the week when the tomb was empty before daylight. You know, I picked up a little paper this week, came to my desk. Fact is, I know the preacher, pastor in the church, or at least I know the pastor of the church, put out the little paper, and they were having all kinds of big Easter doings. And they were going to have a 6 o'clock sunrise service. And I suppose all over the country, all over the United States, and in many parts of the world, they'll have these sunrise services. Now, I don't know what that's supposed to mean. For in the first place, I declare to you upon the authority of the Word of God that Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead nearly 2,000 years ago, I was already out of the tomb long before sunrise. Well, the women came while it was yet before day, and He was out of the tomb then. Because it is, to those who study and know, it is well understood that the Jewish day began at 6 o'clock in the evening and ended at 6 o'clock the next evening. Therefore, the first day of the week was the day that began Saturday evening at 6 o'clock, and it lasted till 6 o'clock the next day. And so we could go on and speak of many of these things, but we want to confine our message this morning primarily to some of the things that we are implied in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it actually means to us and what it ought to be the result of that, because we know these things are true. I want to give you a quotation I read somewhere the other day. I copied it down. I don't know who's the author of it. It says, if Christ never came from the tomb of Joseph, then why worship the Christ from the womb of Mary? And I could say amen to that. If we are going to worship the one whom we say was virgin born, who came from the womb of the Virgin Mary long ago, then we must worship Him. If there's any sense in the worship whatsoever, we must worship Him who came forth from the tomb of Joseph. Because the same Christ who came from the womb of the Virgin Mary long ago likewise came from the tomb of Joseph after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. All right. I found another little statement I want to read to you here before we get started in the main part of the message. And this statement is by F.E. Marsh. I like these words. Let me read them to you. The resurrection of Christ is the heart of Christianity, which makes it pulsate with the life of God. It is the keystone to the arch of truth, which holds all of the faith of the gospel together. It is the foundation of the church. It is the mainspring of Christian activity. It is the lever of power which shall move the world. It is the link which unites all believers. And in a sense, in that sense, we're all united. Now, we don't have to all be of the same denomination or faith or such like. There was no such thing as a denomination in the New Testament. There was just New Testament church, and it broke away and became New Testament churches and other places, and they were all alike. And Jesus Christ, when he set up that first one, declared that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Meaning to say that there'll never be an age, there'll never be a year, there'll never be a month, there'll never be a week, there'll never be a day, there'll never be a moment of world history in which there will not be found a true New Testament church like this one. And so it's our business to see that the church that we sustain and of which we are part and whose work we try to carry on remains as near like that when he established his apostle. All right. Let me read you some more scripture, because after all, I could spend the entire message time reading scriptures about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These scriptures we've studied so many times, why I would not know how many times in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I want to begin with verse 13 and read through verse 23. And in previous messages across the years, I've called these things to your attention. And in funeral services, I've called these things to the attention of those who grieved over loved ones lost. Let's begin with verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, now notice what follows. If there is no resurrection, then is Christ not risen? He's still in the tomb somewhere, what's left of him, if anything, if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. That's number two fact. Number three is that if he be not risen from the dead, your faith is also vain. The fourth thing is, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if there be no, if it be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Now here's the fifth fact. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. It's empty. It's worthless. Your faith in God, your faith in the Bible, your faith in anything that makes up our God and the religious service and worship we honor him with. It's useless, it's vain, it's empty if Christ is not alive this morning. The sixth thing, he said, ye are yet in your sins. If Jesus Christ is yet in the tomb, then you are yet in your sins. You're not saved this morning, never will be, if Jesus is not alive. And the seventh thing, if there be no resurrection from the dead, the seventh fact is, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Oh, how many have fallen asleep in Christ? These two dear souls we remember well, brought to remembrance and honored by this beautiful flower. And then I can go back. I was thinking early this morning how back across the years, and I could remember so many of their names, there walked an endless procession of men and women and boys and girls with whom I fellowshipped, to whom I preached the Word of God for the past half a century or more. And one by one, they've gone down the valley, and they are no more upon earth. Praise the Lord, those who died in Christ, they're with him in glory, and I'm going to meet them again. As we used to sing that blessed old song, I can remember it's one of the first songs I used to hear them sing. Away up here now, the church grounds, I'm sure, and the church is gone. Up in Lyon County, old Hurricane Baptist Church, because the lake, I'm sure, covers the ground now. But as a child, I used to hear them sing that old song with songs on our lips and with harps in our hands to meet one another again. And so, if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, and if there be no resurrection from the dead, as the atheist and as the infidel and as the agnostic, I will lead us to believe in those who know no God, then my friend, our faith is vain, and we who have no hope but in this world and this side of the grave and this side of the fading flowers and this side of the new-made mounds, we are of all people most miserable. We don't have anything. All right, but now is Christ risen, he said, from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came the resurrection of the dead, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Now that makes it very simple and plain, doesn't it? That Jesus Christ came first. He's the first fruits from the grave, from the dead. And when he comes again, they that sleep in Christ will be raised also. And so lift up your heads and look up and rejoice. If you're saved this morning and your loved ones have fallen asleep in Christ and you know that they were saved and you went out one day onto the hillside and laid their body to rest in the cold bosom of the tomb and turned away with aching heart. Brother, rejoice this morning because you're going to meet one another again just as sure as we're here today. God is real. Heaven is real. That land that's fairer than day is real. And Jesus promises that we shall one day come to be with him there. I believe them with all my heart. All right, so much for that. Let me say this. First of all, Satan hates this doctrine more than just about any doctrine in the Bible. The fact of the case is, I think I can safely say, and without fear of contradiction, that the devil doesn't care how much blood we preach. The devil doesn't care how much Calvary we preach. The devil doesn't care how much we preach the cross of Jesus Christ. The devil doesn't care how much of the virgin birth we preach. The devil doesn't care how many churches we build. The devil doesn't care how many thousands of people we get gathered in on Sunday morning from Sunday to Sunday. The devil doesn't care any of these things. So long as men and women and boys and girls are not shown from the living eternal Word of God that Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sin one day on Calvary, is alive today and that he's coming back again. I could show you through the scripture time after time. I see old Simeon in the temple of yonder in the second chapter of Luke. He's waited a long time, basing his patience upon the promise of God that he would not have to die until he'd get to see the Messiah. And then one day as he was in the temple, he saw a young woman and her husband come in. And they came as the woman bore in her arms a tiny baby. And immediately, like a flash of lightning, it flashed through his soul from the throne of God, the message, there he is, there's the Messiah in the arms of Mary. And I can imagine this old man of God, this old servant of God, rejoicing and weeping as he went down to meet them. And he took this baby Jesus in his arms. And he lifted his eyes to heaven. And praise God that he had lived to see the salvation of the Lord. And then he turned and talked to Mary about this baby as he held the baby in his arms. And he made a statement like this. He said, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. That, of course, referred to the fact that the fall of those who reject him and the rising of those who accept him. And the next statement he said, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Now the sign of the virgin birth had already been given. Back in Isaiah 7:14, I hear God speaking through the prophet, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which meant God with us. And God gave them that sign. God gave that sign to Israel. Jesus had already been born. That sign had already come to pass. And so here comes this sign that it remains. This old man, Simeon, this old prophet of God, if he was a prophet or servant of God, he said, this child is set, or he is determined in the purpose of God for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against. And if you'll read the book of the Acts and the epistles and other, but especially the book of the Acts, you'll find that the one message the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Jewish Orthodox people hated and despised and would have done away with before anything else in the world was the fact of the resurrection. Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and preached about Jesus, and nobody opened his mouth. They stood, I imagine, silent and respectful as he pointed his finger out upon that mob of Jewish people and said, Jesus of Nazareth, the God had given his approval of in miracles and wonders and signs and so on. He went on to preach Jesus to them and what he had, what God had done through Jesus Christ and all of these things. And he goes on to speak of the death of Christ. And on other occasions, he did the same thing and laid the accusation at the right at the feet of the Jews when he said, you have taken with wicked hands and have crucified and slain. And you know, they just stood and listened to it as meek as mice. But when he got around that place, this same Jesus hath God raised from the dead. Brother, it stirred something up then. All things got busy then when he got around to that sign that Simeon of old said would be spoken against. Away with him. When they laid him in the tomb and the stone was rolled to the door of Jesus' tomb or Joseph's tomb where Jesus lay, the Jews came and said to the Roman rulers, put a guard there. If you don't, they'll come tonight and steal his body away and come up with this hocus-pocus story of how he rose from the dead. And we don't want that to happen. We don't need such stuff as that to get started around here. And they put a guard at the tomb, and they were there all night, but bless your soul, somebody put them to sleep. And while they were asleep, Jesus came out of the tomb, and they didn't know it, and they didn't see it. And when they looked the next morning, the tomb was empty. And old Simeon said, this sign is the sign that will be spoken against. And everywhere through the book of Acts, as they preached to the Sanhedrin, they went to jail, and then they went back and preached some more. They got along all right. They didn't have too much trouble until they got down to that glorious doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he lives. He's alive, and he's coming back. And, brother, things got started then. It really got hot then, like a hive of bees, you know, when you kick a beehive, and they all come out and surround it. I could show you time after time in the scriptures where the trouble was created and brought about against the faithful apostles of Jesus Christ because and when they preached the living Savior. The devil don't care how much you preach. The devil doesn't care how many sermons are preached from this church. The devil doesn't care how many missionaries we send out. The devil doesn't care how much money we give to carry on the work of the Lord or what kind of church buildings we build, so long as he can keep the people from believing in and preaching and witnessing and testifying to the glorious fact that Jesus Christ is alive. He's living. He's at the right hand of God. This very morning, he's coming again. Old Stephen saw him there. When they were about to stone Stephen to death, Stephen had accused them of their sins and said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, As your fathers did, so do ye. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. And brother, he laid it on them with all of the power of his soul. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. And they grabbed him and drug him out to the hill and stoned him to death. But you know, when they were about to lay hands upon him, with the calmness and the peace of heaven, he looked up and said, I see heaven open and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And it's a little strange, maybe, to think that on that occasion he saw him standing when the Bible says he's sitting at the right hand of God. And I have heard it suggested by other preachers that it indicated that one of God's choice servants was about to give his life for the service of the Lord and for the glory of God, and that Jesus arose and stood to greet him when he entered the portal of glory. I don't know, but I know he's going to be there, for he's there today. And he's coming one day down the path of skies and receive me and receive you and all who are saved unto himself. And take us yonder to be with him in glory, wherever it is. It makes no difference to me. Where Jesus is, it will be heaven to us all. Now, I want to speak of seven things this morning in the next few moments. All of these things I've said have been more or less introductory. But I want to speak of about seven things that have to do very vitally with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me turn and read this scripture to you back in Revelation, and we have studied this many times together. It's where John, in the first chapter of Revelation, John's on the Isle of Patmos in exile there for the Word of God. Jesus, in his glorified form, came to John out on the island when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he describes the appearance of this great Christ of God. And everything indicated a spiritual truth, which we're not going to do this morning. Begin with verse 13. He said, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And the candlesticks, of course, were the churches. One like to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto brass, that, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Now notice these words. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. But he didn't stop there. He had another statement. And have the keys of hell and of death. What are you talking about, Lord? I hold the keys of death and hell. I've been dead, I'm alive. And I have the keys, the power, the authority over death and hell. Now, hell there is Hades. And it doesn't mean that 6 foot by so wide a hole in the ground where you bury the bodies of your loved ones when they die. Nobody can prove that. Jehovah's Witnesses try to, but they can't do it. They say hell's a grave. That's the only hell there is. But I'll tell you, my friend, Hades indicates that unseen world of death. And when that word was used over and over and over again in the scripture, it indicated that unseen world of death. After people have passed from this realm of mortality. And Jesus, when he came to John, now Jesus had gone on to glory. John was still living in a mortal body, exiled and alone. And Jesus laid his right hand on the head of John and said, Don't be afraid. I am alive. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. And he said, I hold the keys of hell or of Hades and of death. In other words, I'm the key to the whole thing. I can lock or unlock what I please. And so, upon the basis of Scripture like that, I think of this as the key to the future. There are seven things now in which this great, glorious doctrine of the resurrection stands related. I want to talk about in these very few moments. And oh, how happy I am when I think about them. And I think about my loved ones that I've lost long ago. Sisters and brothers and mother and father and loved ones and friends. People that I've ministered to as a pastor. I've preached their funerals. Boys and girls that played with us when we were children. And so many more, one by one, they have filed down that long, lonely road of death. And yet their mortal spirits have been caught away to be with Jesus in glory. And we can shout hallelujah this morning that there is a resurrection for those who die in Christ. And we can be happy even in a moment of sorrow. I want, first of all, to call your attention the resurrection of the Lord in connection with the new birth. It's the key to the new birth. Now, please get these things in your heart, if not on your paper. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key to the new birth. 1 Peter 1:3 said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want you to take these things and think upon them and see how vitally connected His resurrection is to all of them. The new birth rests upon the glorious fact of His resurrection. He said that we're begotten again, we're born again, we're regenerated, we have eternal life by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Brother, Jesus had died on Calvary 1,000 times and had spilled the blood that would fill an ocean there for the sins of men, and had still, was in the tomb and had never risen from the grave, that all of the blood that He spilled and all the agony He suffered there would have been in vain. It wouldn't have meant a thing in the world. The resurrection is the key to it. And so the day that I became born again by faith in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it was because He lives. Because I live, He said, ye shall live also. Don't ever forget this word. All right, quickly. The second thing. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key to a living hope. This same scripture, 1 Peter 1:3, said that He hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So I have hope this morning, and so do you as a Christian. Living hope, it never dies. We build our hopes on mortal things and they die, they perish. We build our hopes on silver and gold and it cankers and rusts. We build our hopes upon the mortality of our loved ones, and one day we stand by the open grave and hear the clods fall on the coffin lid. And it's a dying hope, if that's all there is. But if we have a hope in Jesus Christ who holds the keys of death and of hell, who was dead and yet is now alive, then we are born unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So His resurrection has to do with a living hope. In the third place, His resurrection has to do with the right life. Colossians 1:1-3, even though He's speaking here of the spiritual resurrection that's taking place within us, yet it is certain and real as the physical resurrection, and is due to be and will come just as certain as the physical resurrection will. I mean, it is just as real as the physical resurrection will be when it comes. It is a key to a right kind of life. Colossians 1, 1 and 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now what's he talking about? Because you've had a resurrection in your soul, go out there and live like you are living again and born again. Live like a Christian that's come out from the dead. Shake off the grave clothes of mortality and mortal material interest in the love of the world, because the love of God's in your heart. Live like a Christian who's had a resurrection in his heart. All right, the fourth thing quickly. The resurrection has to do with and is the key to comfort in times of trouble. If time only permitted us this morning to read all of these scriptures, but if you would turn, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And how many times I've stood right here and preached somebody's funeral and used these words. He said, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the Lord, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then note these words. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So the thought of those loved ones, and I love my people just like you've loved yours. I love my dad and mother when I was a young fellow, just like you loved yours. I loved my brothers just like you love yours. I loved my dear sisters who've long since passed on, just like you love yours. And yet, knowing as I do that all of them profess faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as their personal Savior, and they died in Christ. Oh, brother, I'm comforted. I'm happy. I can think of that old boy that died a few years ago over Princeton, Kentucky, that I grew up with. We played together from my earliest days of recollection. We slept together. And all the things that boys usually do together, you know, and fought and so on, like kids do, you know, in a big family. And we loved one another. We were very, very close together. And I went from week to week to visit with him, and I tried to visit him once each week, and he lay for two solid years with a stroke of paralysis, so paralyzed that he could not talk to me. And it broke my heart every time I went to see him. And when they came and said, he's had another stroke, he's passed on, I said, thank God. Why? Because one day he told me that there was a time and a place that he had put his faith in Jesus Christ, his personal Savior. And I know that when I shall cross over into that land of glory, I shall see him again. I stood by the bedside of another guy who most of you knew. When the final stroke that took his life and carried him away was upon him. He didn't know that I was there yonder in Russellville, Kentucky. I stood in the hospital room by the side of his bed. And he lay breathing heavily there, unconscious of the worldly scenes around him. And pretty soon he passed on. Oh, one by one they've gone like that, and friends and loved ones and people I knew here in this community, and those who one day labored with me and with you, these who are commemorated, whose memory is cherished and shown, or the memory of whom is honored by these flowers. Brother, I'll not forget them, and I know that they were saved, and I know that one day we shall meet, and who knows, we may talk about some of the good times we had down in Seven Springs. So it's comfort to the troubled heart. The resurrection means comfort to the troubled heart. In the next place, quickly, the resurrection is a key to effective witnessing. In Acts 4:33, I meant to turn and read some scripture there, but time's getting away from us. Acts 4:33 said, with great power gave the apostle witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And brother, you can't give witness in power to Jesus Christ unless you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't go out and witness with any fear, any power, any effectiveness to Christ that you don't believe and feel and realize in your heart that He is alive forevermore. We talk to a lost world who's dying and on the road to hell and over whose lives the sentence of death is written, for the wages of sin is death. And we tell them about a Savior who lives, who rose, who holds the keys of hell and death, and who is coming again. Again, the resurrection is the key to immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 54. I'll not turn and read it. We've used it often in funerals, that this mortal must put on immortality's own. 2 Timothy 1:10, it says that Jesus Christ hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. And so it is because He lives that immortality will one day pass away, and that which is eternal and immortal will be all that we know. And last of all, because our time is gone, in the seventh place, if you please, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means there will be a happy meeting of the saints of God in glory. Most of you, I'm sure, are going to be there, and I know I am, and the Lord is. And all those that have gone on, you know, these 35 years, these dear old brethren and sisters and young, you know, some of them middle-aged and so on, little children, they're all going to be there who have died in Christ. And with the saints of the ages, the apostles of old, and the children of God back in the days of the New Testament and on back across the ages, to the very beginning of salvation, the first man, Adam, who was clothed with the skin of beast, whose blood was shed to make it possible to cover their nakedness when they had sinned against God. And they'll all be there. Oh, I want to see everyone in this congregation there. I wonder this morning if there's anybody here who isn't saved. I wonder, as we bow our heads for just one brief moment of prayer and then you'll come please to the instruments. Will you bow your head? Is there anybody here who isn't saved? Is there anybody here who would lift your hand and say, I want to be a Christian? I'm not saved. I see no hands, and I trust that most of you who are old enough are saved by the grace of God. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord.